The first reading is taken from John chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 26. In the church Bibles, it can be found on page 888. So John chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the King in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Penny. We know the second reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 2. It can be found on page 626. And then I'll read a few verses from Mark and a few verses from Revelation. Jeremiah chapter 2, page 627. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt, disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then in Mark chapter 9, you don't need to turn to this, Jesus says this. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were tied around his neck and you were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then the last words of Jesus in Revelation, chapter 6. Chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promises we find in Scripture. We thank you that you are the source of joy. And we pray that as we calculate as to whether you are worth following, we pray that you would remind us not only what you saved us for, but also what you saved us from. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you. We're doing a sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit. And this is the third one, and we're going to be looking at joy. Now, you remember, Paul delineates what the fruit of the Spirit are in Galatians chapter 5, and he says that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of those who are Christians, what they show in their life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So those are the fruit. And these are the characteristics that should mark your life if you're a Christian. So one of the good tests to see if you are a Christian is, am I displaying these fruits? And remember what Paul does in Galatians 5. He compares the life of the Spirit, the life of the Christian, with a man who's of the flesh, the man of the world. And the man of the world, of course, does not have life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. He has things that are like that, that mimic that, but it's not real. Because the life of the flesh, Paul says, the life of the man of the world expresses itself in sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies. That's the fruit of the man of the world, the fruit of the flesh. And so Paul contrasts these two lifestyles. And then you ask the question, okay, well, that's fine. But what animates these lifestyles? Who's behind it? And if I said I know a person who's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you're basically describing God, aren't you? Because that's what God is. God is gentleness. God is patient. God is kind. And so God is the source. God is the person behind all these fruit. And when you become a Christian, says St. Paul, what happens is by faith through Christ, you're united to God. So now being united to him, slowly you begin to display his characteristics in your life. And so because you know that God has been patient with you, because you know that God has been merciful to you, because you know that God's kindness has even found you out, when you know that, that's a credible resource for you to start being kind and gentle with others. Because if God saved you out of the mire, if he saved you out of the pit, out of a life of self-centeredness and self-pity, if you understand that, that's a huge motivating force in the way that you deal with others. And so what happens is you begin to mimic God over time. It doesn't happen straight away. Obviously, this can take years and years to do. But over time, you begin to treat others in the way that God has treated you. Because what God does is he communicates his moral attributes to you. So love, patience, kindness, goodness, those theologians call those as God's communicable attributes. Those are the communicable attributes of God. Now, God has certain attributes that he'll never communicate to you. Because God is infinite and you're finite. So you will never be unchangeable. God is unchangeable. So he cannot communicate his unchangeable nature to you. That's an incommunicable attribute. Are you with me? God says, I am who I am. That's his name. I am who I am. So God does not say, I am becoming who I will be. That's not his name. Because God can't be more loving than he already is. He can't be more patient than he already is. He's already got all these characteristics in its fullness. And what he's doing is, as we get to know him, he communicates these things to us and we become like him. Now those of you who come to the evening service, of course, will know this. You'll know this because we pray the evening collect. And one of the evening collects goes like this. O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed. Notice that. All good works, all holy desires, all good counsels, all these things proceed from God. They come from God. They don't come from us. They proceed from God. And then we pray, give unto thy servants that peace which proceeds from you. Give unto thy servants that peace which the world cannot give. The world cannot give you this peace. It can give you something that mimics peace, but it's not real peace. And the way the world, as I was saying 2 weeks ago, the way the world mimics peace is it makes you cynical. That's a kind of peace. Cynicism. I don't care about anything anymore. That can give you a sort of peace, but it's not the real peace that God's like. And today we're going to be thinking about joy. Now the world, of course, can give us joy too, but it's not real. It's momentary, it's fleeting, it's ephemeral. It's based on created things and not on the Creator. So we're going to see that God, the first point is that God is the source of joy. Now it's important we understand this. In the prophet Jeremiah, God is registering a complaint. And God is like a prosecuting lawyer, and he calls on the whole of the creation to witness his complaint against his people. And his people, he says, my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Okay. My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own wells, broken wells that cannot hold water. And so what Jeremiah is doing is the symbol of water is symbolizing joy. It's symbolizing contentment. As you can imagine, the ancient Near East, water was hugely important. And so water becomes a metaphor of everything that we're searching for. And the Bible tells us that we were born searching for joy. We were born thirsting for rapture. We long for it. I just have to say it and know it's true. We long for it. We're still thirsty for it. We want it. In fact, in order to live life at all, you've all got wells that you go to from where you derive your joy. Now, I don't know what they are necessarily. Everybody's different. But some people look at their bank accounts. And they see the money in the bank account and they think, I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm safe. And that's their well. That's where they're going to. Now, other people won't do that. You'll have other things. Children. Your children become the source of your joy. You'll look at them and their successes and you'll feast on that. You'll draw on it. Because that's becoming a well of joy. And we all have these wells that we go to. It's really odd. We book holidays sometimes, and way, way before the holiday ever comes, I go into the website. And I look at the holiday. And I think, oh yeah, great. What's it doing? It's feeding my soul. It's feeding me because I'm feasting on this one day. I'll be there and I'll be eating that food. I'll be going to that restaurant. I'll be going to that museum. And you're drawing on this well. You see, and Jesus says we all do it. And Pascal said the same. Now you say to me, who's Pascal? He was a great French philosopher. Now listen, just listen to what he said. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. It's true, isn't it? We're all seeking it. We're all thirsting for it. We all want it. And then he goes on to say, whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. So what's he saying? He's saying we're all searching for this joy, and so we're all searching for happiness. And the soldier who goes to war, the reason he does so is because he thinks that going to war will ultimately give him more joy than not going to war. And the soldier who decides, no, I'm not going to go to war, the reason why he makes that calculation is because even though it's going to cost him his reputation, he does so because in the end he thinks it's going to be worth the cost to have the joy that he is pursuing. Do you see that? And then Pascal drives it even home, even more powerfully. He says, this is the motive of every action of man, of every man, even those who hang themselves. So what he's saying is, the person who commits suicide, the reason why they commit suicide, sadly, is because being out of this world, they think will give them more joy than remaining in it. That's why they commit suicide. And so we've all got this thirst. Now let me just clarify something. It's not wrong to be thirsty. Sometimes people talk as if the Christian life is where you're in control of your emotions and, you know, you're very disciplined and austere. No. It's not wrong. God has given you this thirst. He's planted it in your heart. We are created to be thirsty. Jesus says that finally in the book of Revelation. He says, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So God is saying, Jesus is saying, look, I know you're thirsty. That's not a sin. That's not wrong. That's normal. That's how I created you. But I'm going to give you this water. I'm going to give you this water freely. Come, buy and eat. So this water is given to those who are thirsty. So God's complaint in Jeremiah is not that his people are thirsty. God's complaint is, the tragedy is, that men and women have turned away from him the spring of living water, the spring of joy. This is my complaint, not that you're thirsty, but you've turned away from me, says God. Because I am the source of it, and you've turned away from me. That doesn't mean your thirst has gone. Your thirst is still there. So what you've done, says God, is you've dug cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, no water, none at all, nothing. An empty, dry well with not a drop of water. And here's where we learn something astonishing about God. I mean, it astonished me because I've never thought about God in this way. And it's really bad because what God is saying is, look, I am joy. Now, I've never thought of God as joyful, have you? Perhaps, occasionally I thought, oh yeah, God's joyful. Usually I think of God as being merciful or righteous. I think of God as just and wrathful against sin. Yes, I've thought of God like that. But to all be honest, I've never really thought of God as being joyful in and of himself. He is joy. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, I am the spring of living water. In and of myself, I am full of ecstatic joy. I am the source of life-giving joy. Isn't that what Jesus says to the woman of Samaria? There she is. She spent her fortune, her life, and her reputation thirsting. What's she looking for? She's looking for the one, isn't she? The one. She says somewhere out there must be someone, a man, a person, the one who's going to make my life whole. I feel incomplete. I feel half a person. There must be someone out there, my soulmate, who's going to give me what I'm looking for to make me complete, to make me joyful. And Jesus says, that's me. I am the one. Because all joy flows from me, says Jesus. I course with joy. I rush with joy. I generate joy, says Jesus. I am the genesis of all joy. All joy in the world comes from me. Joy does not come from outside me. Why are you looking for joy apart from me, says Jesus? You'll never find it. You're digging a broken cistern that will hold no water. Joy comes from me, says Jesus, because I am the living source of living water and the living source of living joy. I am the vital source. I am the life-giving source of joy. I am the ever-living, the ever-alive, the never-dying, the perpetually alive, the indestructible fountain, the never-drying well of cool, refreshing, vivifying streams, rivers, waterfalls of joy. Will you come to him? Will you come to him? Why go anywhere else? Why go anywhere else? Come to Jesus. He is the source of all joy. First question, that's the first thing. God is the source of all joy. Second question, how do you get it? I want it. You say, I want it. But how do I get it? Now, we've got to do Pascal's calculation, you see. Pascal said, we're always calculating which is going to give me the most joy in life. I've got to make out this calculation, you see, because I'm only going to make a decision based on whether it's going to give me more joy or less joy. So I've got to make this wager. I've got to think about this calculation. I've got to think about the bottom line here. And you see, here is God saying, I am the source of all joy. And he can give you. Jesus says, I'll give you what you're looking for. But let's do the calculation because there's a catch, isn't there? Or we think there's a catch. And we think the catch is this. If I come to God, if I say to him, okay, give me this joy that I'm looking for. You are the source of all joy in my life. Give it to me, Jesus. What you're doing then is what you're saying to God is you're saying to him, I'm going to give you my life. Because if God is the source of this joy and you want it, you're going to have to give him your life. And what's that going to cost? Because if you come to God and he's going to give you what you're searching for, you then owe him, don't you? You then owe him, and you're not free anymore. That means you're not going to be independent. That means you can't do what you want. And wasn't this the problem with the prodigal son? Where he says, well, yes, okay, in the father's house, there are all these blessings, there are all these treasures, but in the father's house, who else is present in the father's house? The father is present in the father's house. And that means, says the youngest son, the father is always going to be looking over my shoulder. The father will always be with me, examining me, questioning me, interrogating me, restraining me. And yes, okay, there may be great joys in the father's house, but look outside, the great joys there too. Okay, maybe perhaps not as great as in the father's house, but pretty good nevertheless. And perhaps I'll be happier pursuing lesser joys in freedom than drinking deep joys in slavery. Do you see? And so what's the solution? I've got to say this clearly. I don't often say this, but I'll say it today. We've got to understand not only the joy that Jesus saves us for, we've also got to understand and appreciate the hell he saves us from. Okay. Now this is a problem with Jeremiah or the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, because they were saying, in order to be free, you've got to shake God off. And if you can shake God off, then you can pursue other joys, alternative joys, in sex, in drink, in realizing yourself, in pursuing the innermost desires of your hearts, in forsaking the creature and pursuing the creature. That's where you're going to find joy. That's what all the false prophets were saying. And then they were saying, and you know what? God will forgive. He'll forgive. What I find fascinating is they were saying 5,000 years ago, when Heinrich Heine, the German poet, said to the priest on his deathbed, the priest asked him if he thought God would forgive him. And he said, of course, God will forgive, that's his job. And that's what the false prophets were saying. Pursue your own cisterns. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. The point is, God does care. He cares a lot. He's hurt by this rejection. And they're especially incensed. God is wrathful when in pursuing their joys and their lusts, they trample on the poor and they sold widows into slavery and they began to sacrifice their children to the altars of Baal. And there came a time when God said, enough. And in 586, he sent the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, who razed Jerusalem to the ground, and it was terrible. The slaughter was unimaginable. And then all the people of Israel were carried off into Babylon, where they sat down by the rivers of Babylon, and they wept. And you know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of hell. That's a picture of where we're all going if we insist in digging our own cisterns, cisterns that cannot hold water. And Babylon becomes a place of destruction and death where there is no joy. And Jesus said that over and over and over again. He didn't just say, come to me and I'll be the source of living water. He says, turn your back on me and you're going into unquenchable fire. In fact, Jesus said, it's better to be without the joy of an arm or a leg or an eye or an ear. It's better to be without those things in this life than to spend eternity in a place of fire, an unending misery where men and women will live in pitch darkness forever. So notice what Jesus is saving you for. Understand also what he's saving you from. Now when I say this, people say, oh, you don't believe that, do you? Do you believe that? Hell, a place of unquenchable fire, pitch darkness forever. Do you believe that? Do you take that literally? Do you know what my answer is? No, I don't. I don't take it literally. Because I think it's far worse than that. Far worse. All Jesus is doing by reaching for those metaphors, he's trying to describe something that is so awful, it's beyond description. And so when he talks about the worm that never dies, when he talks the fires that never goes out, when he talks about pitch darkness, everlasting doom, he's just describing, he's just trying to grab metaphors to describe something that's beyond description because it's so awful. And so if ever you're to make the right calculation, if you're ever to make the right wager, if you like, you've got to understand not what God has saved you for, but also what he saved you from, because he saved you from an eternity of helplessness, an eternity of loneliness and misery and unspeakable anguish, and indeed an eternity of weeping by the rivers of Babylon. Now, if you're a Christian, you will have some idea of this, some idea. And that's why you've turned to him. That's why you've run to him, because you've understood that over your head, for all those years when you weren't a Christian, over your head was hanging the sword of Damocles, and it could have dropped at every moment. And when you realize that God has saved you from that, do you know what that does? That inflicts joy in your heart, because it inflicts gratitude. It inflicts love, so the Christian is overwhelmed by God's graciousness and mercy and love. And that begins to feed joy into your soul, because you realize what you've been saved from. So, God is a source of joy. To get that joy, you've got to understand what God has saved you for and what he saved you from. But one last thing, and I won't be long. Joy is always present in the Christian's life. Now, it's very moving, wasn't it, when we heard Anne talking about the loss of a 3-year-old son? That must be unbelievable. And sometimes in this life, as Christians, very often when you become a Christian, let me just say this, when you become a Christian, you can experience more sorrow than when you were a not Christian. When you become a Christian, what often happens is you become more sorrowful. The reason for that is God takes your heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh. And now with a heart of flesh, you feel things more. You feel things more deeply. And so Jeremiah hints at that as well. He says, God says to his people, look, I rescued you from Egypt, didn't I? I rescued you from Egypt. There you were in slavery in Egypt. And I took you out of Egypt. And Egypt, in many ways, although there were slaves in Egypt, Egypt was lovely because there was the cool, refreshing Nile. There was the garlic and the leeks and the cucumbers of Egypt. But there were slaves. But God said, I rescued you from Egypt. And the people said, yes, you did. But it got worse. You rescued us from Egypt. And where did you bring us? You brought us into the desert where there are ravines and pits and snakes and droughts and thirst. And we began to weep because of everything we left behind. And so what happens is you become a Christian and you taste this joy, don't you? But it's only a taste. We taste it, but we don't fully have it. So we have it, but we don't have it. We taste it, but not fully. And sometimes what happens is when sorrows overwhelm us, as they do as Christians at times, sorrows do overwhelm us, what happens is sometimes the joy disappears. A loved one gets sick. A loved one dies. But you know, I don't know if I'm unique in this. I don't think I'm unique in this at all. When sorrows come into my life, do you know what I do? I bet you do this too if you're a Christian. It drives you to God. So sorrows come into your life, and what that does is it drives you deeper into God, deeper into the source of joy. So even though you're crying, even though you're bereaved, even though you're being overwhelmed with sorrows, nevertheless, this joy is still there. It's still bubbling up. And what happens is that you discover that the difficulties in your life drive you to the source of joy. Now, what God does is he takes away things that you're relying on. He knocks those props away, and it's painful. But all he's doing is bringing you back to him. That's what he's doing. Bringing you back to the well of living water. And that's why Christians can sing this, and I'll finish with this. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading are the worldling's pleasures, all their boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the source of joy. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us when we seek joy in other places. Help us to remember that joy can't be found in things, but the things are always just pointing back to you. We pray that when we suffer, you'll drive us deeper into you, and so that we will take hold of lasting treasure and solid joys. In Jesus' name, amen.